Okay, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Okay, Acts chapter 12. Let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to be here, gathered together, to open your word and to study it. And Lord, we do ask that you would bless our time tonight, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to understand your will, Lord, to know those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, give to us a greater faith, Lord, a greater confidence in your providence, Lord, your sovereignty over all things, and that, Lord, nothing is impossible for you, and that our lives are in your hand, Lord, that we must submit ourselves to your wise counsel, and Lord, to all things that you deem good and best for us. So, Lord, help us, Lord, to trust in you, Lord, especially in the midst of tumultuous times, Lord, in our own nation and our own lives, Lord, that we would see your hand and, Lord, know that you are ruling and reigning over all things, and that, Lord, everything is under your control and nothing is too difficult for you. So, Lord, teach us these things tonight as we study your word, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off of his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so, and he said, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many had gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, 'It is an angel,' or 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne. And delivering an oration to them, the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So here we have a chapter that records for us this kind of interlude between what we had saw last week, where there was this prediction by Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, about a famine that was going to take place in the land Judea at that time, and how the church had taken up a collection and sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to deliver it there in order to provide relief for the Christians and for the churches that were going to suffer because of this famine. And it's during this time, when this famine is taking place, when Saul and Barnabas are delivering these things to the church, that these events take place, which record for us the execution of the first apostle, that being the apostle James, but then also the near execution of Peter and how God delivered him from the perils of death and brought him safely, and then how God dealt with Herod in the aftermath of these things. So let's pick back up in verse 1, and we'll make our way through the chapter. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So during this time, it says about that time, Herod, who was the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That Herod, this king and official, right? So up to this point, the persecution that's taking place amongst the Christians there in Judea and Jerusalem is coming mostly from the Jewish people. So it's coming from the Jewish people, from the religious leaders. They're the ones who are doing it. And the Romans and those who are the civil authorities aren't bothering with these things, right? That this is a squabble, a religious squabble between the Jews, between this sect that has risen up amongst them, the Christians, and so they haven't dealt with these things. However, here we see that Herod, who is the king, the civil magistrate, is now joining in the fray, and he is also participating in the persecution of the church and of the Christians, which is a reminder that there will be these two forces that are united against the people of God, the true believers. There is the beast, right, in the book of Revelation. The beast is the civil authorities, or the magistrates, the rulers, right? Those who have this kind of a power. Then there is the false prophet, also in the book of Revelation. And the false prophet represents the false church. The false church and those who claim to be children of God, but are not truly children of God. And this is what you often see. And this was the case in the life of Christ. Jesus was put to death by both the Romans, right? By Pilate and Herod, the Roman soldiers participated in that. So they were not Jewish. They didn't know about the customs. They weren't concerned about the religious aspects, but they participated in the death of Christ. And then you also had the religious authorities, those who claimed to be children of God, but were not true children of God, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Ananias, Caiaphas, those people, and they were united against him as well. And so it will be in our own present day, that we will have enemies from multiple fronts. There will be enemies within the church, enemies who are religious enemies, whether that be false religions or whether that be corruptions of the true religion. And then there will also be civil enemies, right? Those who are in charge, those who are the authorities, the governing authorities, who are supposed to practice justice and righteousness in the land, promote justice and righteousness, but instead will use the power that has been given to them by God to not do that, but instead to persecute the innocent and to persecute the righteous. And this is what Herod is doing here, right? And the reason he's doing it, we see, is because it gets him favor with the majority, right? The majority, the Jews, right, who are the majority as compared to the Christians, who at this point are a small group, right, a minority of people, and the Jews hate the Christians, and so Herod, in persecuting the Christians, is gaining the favor of the Jews, right, getting more popularity, getting more fame among them, more loyalty from them, right, because as the king, he wants their favor, he doesn't want there to be upheaval, he wants to keep the people happy, and he's found out that if he treats the Christians poorly, that the majority are going to like him. And so this is what he does, which is what you often see, again, in our own day as well, with the civil authorities, with the judges, with those who are in power and control. many times they do not do what is right, but they do what is consistent with popular opinion. What pleases the people, what pleases the crowd, instead of doing what's good and just and right in the sight of God. So Herod is laying violent hands on some who belong to the church. And one of those that he laid violent hands on was James, the brother of John. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? These were two of Jesus's disciples, two of his chief disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. So those three were amongst the 12, the ones that were most preeminent. They were the three that were with him most often. They were the three that went with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. So these three had a place of preeminence amongst the 12 disciples. And here we see that one of them has now been executed. He has been martyred for the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And it reminds us of what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. This is a fulfillment of the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say to these two sons of mine, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are seeking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" So they're seeking position, honor, glory, and they're not understanding, they're not thinking correctly about the nature of Christ's kingdom. And he tells them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Which is the cup of crucifixion, right? The cup of his death, the sufferings of Christ. They say, "Yes, we're able to drink it." And he says, "You're going to drink it, right? You are going to drink from this cup." And here, James has drank from the cup, right? He has drank from the cup, and he dies a violent death by the hands of Herod, right? Put him to death by the sword. Also, it should be pointed out that James is the brother of John, and John lived longer than all the rest of the apostles. So they're both brothers, they're both there, they both ask for this position. Jesus says to both of you, "You will drink from my cup," meaning you will have many harsh sufferings because of me, but James is the first apostle to die, and his brother John is the last apostle to die. So why is it that James died earlier and John died later? Because God can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants with what is his. And if he wants James to die and to glorify him by giving his life for Christ early on, he can do that. And if he wants John to live on for many years, then he can do that as well. Right? He can do whatever he pleases because they are his servants, and the master has his servants, his slaves at his disposal, and he can dispatch with them however he pleases. And this is what happens. So James is put to death. And it's not because he was doing evil or wicked, but he was a righteous man and he was doing the will of God. Right? So just because we have faith, just because we're obedient to God, just because we're doing his will, does not guarantee that we will not have our sufferings. Right? On the contrary, we will be persecuted because of the sake of Christ. So any tradition, any teacher, any church that says that as long as we have enough faith and we're faithful to God, our life is going to be carefree, comfortable, we're not going to have any problems, we'll have no sickness, we'll have good health, we'll have prosperity, right? There are many people that believe that, right? That health and wealth, these prosperity teachers, they believe and they teach their people that if you just have enough faith, everything will go well with you. Well, do they have more faith than the Apostle James? No, there's no way that they have more faith than James or John or Peter or Paul or any of them, or Stephen. And they died a miserable death. They died the death of a martyr. But it wasn't because of a lack of faith. It was because of their faith, right, that they died. And so we should not expect a carefree, comfortable, easy life because we're Christians, right? As a matter of fact, we should expect there to be hardships and sufferings. And this is what happened to James. He died by the sword. And when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So here, Herod sees that this act, right, is pleasing to them. They like it. They like it that James is dead. So he said, okay, well, let's get another one, right? Let's get another one. And if they enjoyed the death of James, then how much more the death of Peter, right? Because Peter, of all the apostles, is the preeminent one, right? He is the one who has the place of preeminence among them in that he is the leader of them, right? He's the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and said the things that he said. And so he plays a prominent position in the role of the early church or in the life of the early church. And if it pleased them to kill James, then it will also please the Jews if we put Peter to death. So he arrested him and then was going to put him to death later when it would really play up to the crowd. Okay, this was, it says, during the days of unleavened bread. Right, so this is during the Passover time, or in our calendar, Easter, the resurrection time, okay? So it's during that time, during those festivals, that all this is taking place. He arrests him, he holds him during this time, because he wouldn't put him to death during the festival, but when everyone is in a fervor and all worked up, afterwards, then he'll bring him out, they'll execute him, and then everyone will love him even more. So it says, when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So they seize him, they put him in prison, and they guard him with four squads of soldiers, likely 16 soldiers. 16 soldiers guarding him, as if Peter is a serial killer, right? As if he is a violent, monstrous man, right? What has he done to deserve this kind of treatment? This is what they did to Christ as well. They came out that night to arrest him, and that's what he says. Who am I? What am I that you come out with your clubs, with your torches, with all of these things, with your swords, to arrest me as if I'm some kind of a criminal, as if I am a contentious, an insurrectionist? Every day I'm in the temple teaching openly and publicly, you don't do anything then, but now you come out as if I'm a robber, right? As if I'm some kind of a criminal. And this is what they're doing to him, treating him like he's a monster. Treating him like he is the most ruthless, dangerous man on the face of the earth. Seizing him, arresting him, putting him under guard with 16 soldiers guarding him, and putting him in prison in this way. Right, so it's all a show, right? None of this is consistent with reality. It's not consistent with the truth. But they do these things in order to pacify and placate their own conscience. Because they know what they're doing is evil. They know Peter is a righteous man. They know that they shouldn't be treating him like that. But he wants to do it because it pleases the crowd. So they go through these theatrics in order to make themselves feel better that he is really a dangerous man and he needs to be put to death. And so they go through these types of things. And they have him there being guarded by all of these soldiers wanting to bring him out after the Passover. So he, Peter, was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Peter is in prison, but the church, the believers there, are praying for him earnestly. Praying earnestly to God, for God to intercede and for God to help them during this crisis. Right, during this crisis. And this is why God brings hardships, difficulties, trials upon his people. Because it forces us to pray. It forces us to pray and to cry out to God for God to deliver us. And then when we see the deliverance of God, then we praise God. We praise God and we worship him for what he has done. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 31. It says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Right? So there the blind man understands and is teaching the Pharisees that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he does listen to those who do his will, who worship him in spirit and truth. God listens to them, and God hears their prayers, and God answers them during their time of need. Yeah. And this is what the church understands. That's why they're praying to God. They know who their God is. They know that God can intercede if God wants to. Now, they're not guaranteed that God is going to intercede. He didn't intercede with James. James got killed by the sword. But they don't know at this point because Peter's still alive. And until he's dead, what are they going to do? They're going to pray for God to deliver him. Right? And this is how we should be as well. Right? Whenever the situation is thrust upon us, is it good for Peter to be in prison? No, it's not a good thing. It's not good for the church. It's not good for Peter. Is it just and righteous for him to be in prison? No. Is it good for him to be executed? No, none of these things are good. These are all sinful, evil things. And so until those things happen, right, until he's actually put to death, what should we do? We should pray for God to deliver him. Pray for God to rescue him from the mouth of the lion. And not doubt that God can't do it. God can do whatever he wants. Now, if God chooses not to do it, then we move on and we still worship God. We still serve the Lord. And we seek to understand God's purposes and what he's doing in all of these things. Right? But God can do whatever he pleases. And whenever there's the situation, we need to pray in accordance to the situation. This situation calls for prayer. For God to sustain him, for God to sustain Peter, for God to give him faith, strong faith, and even for God to deliver him from their hands, from their plot. Also, James chapter 5. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Great power, because when we pray, we're calling on God to act on our behalf. We're calling on God to come and help us in our time of need. And this is what they're doing here. They're praying earnestly for God to intercede. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So Herod is about to bring him out, meaning on the next day. The next day, right? So here we see it looks like all hope is lost, right? It looks like this is going to happen. It's going to come about, right? It's the night before. The night before he's going to be brought out and he's going to be executed. So it seems like there's no avenue, there's no help, there's no hope, right? What are we going to do? And this is when God chooses to intercede on Peter and on behalf of the church and to deliver him from this fiery trial. So, again, we should not lose hope. We should not lose hope. We should not give up, right? Even at the last minute, what can God do? He can turn everything, right, in an instant, immediately, even when it seems like all hope is gone. This is what God can do. So he's going to bring him out the next day. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Right? So here, the night before he's going to be executed, you would think maybe he would be anxious. It would be hard to sleep. But this is not the case. He's sleeping between two soldiers. Right? Sleeping there between them, bound with chains, and the sentries are guarding the doors. Which reminds me of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 1. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Right? God gives his beloved sleep, even when they are in a very trying, difficult situation. One that would produce anxiety. One that would cause sleeplessness, right? Difficulty, right? Where it's hard to rest because you're so anxious and you're in turmoil because of what's about to happen. He's going to be executed the next day, and yet God has given to his beloved one, he's giving to him sleep, right? He gives him sleep. Okay, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. An angel comes. An angel from the Lord comes, stands next to him. The light is shining in the cell because the angel is a holy angel who's come from the presence of God. And being in the presence of God, the glory of God would radiate from him. Just as Moses, when he went into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord, would come out and his face would radiate with the glory of God. And that's Moses, right? Who is a frail, feeble man on earth. But the angels are in the presence of the Lord in heaven. So when they come to render service to the saints, they are emanating with the glory of God. And he is shining light in there. But Peter is still asleep. So he struck him on the side, which is vindication for all fathers when they wake up their children. You have to strike them, you have to shake them, you have to pour water on them, right, to get them up. We're just following the example of the angel, right? The angel and striking them to wake him up. So you got to shake them to get them up. And that's what Peter needs to do. He needs to wake up. So the angel struck him to wake him up in order to give him instructions so that he can be delivered. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Here, ministering spirits, these are the angels, and they're sent by God out to serve the elect, the believers, those who are to inherit salvation. This is what the angel is here for. He's here to help Peter, here to deliver him from this difficult trial. This is what they do for the righteous. They come and help us. Now, for the wicked, God sends them to destroy them, right? To go out and strike them down, as the Lord did in the book of Kings. Whenever the army, the Assyrian army, was surrounding the city of Jerusalem, God sent an angel to go and strike down the Assyrians. So they went out, and they did render service to those who would inherit salvation. Yeah. They rendered service to the righteous by killing the wicked, right? So they go and they do the will of God on the earth. And in this case, God's will is to deliver Peter from the prison. And so he dispatches one of his holy angels to go and be the agent of his deliverance, be the one who brings him out of the prison. So he wakes him up, tells him to get up quickly. Get up quickly. That's what we got to tell our kids. Get up quickly. I'll say this because our children are always griping about getting woke up. Diddy, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so he gets him up. The chains fall off of his hands. The angel says, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Right? So Peter is in this state where he's unsure if he's seeing a vision from God or if this is real events that are taking place. Okay, this is what's happening here with him. And we know from chapter 10, remember in chapter 10, verse 10, when he was up on the rooftop in the hour of prayer, he fell into a trance and he saw a vision of the sheep descending from heaven with the animals in it, and he was told to rise and eat. Also, we know from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he says that he was caught up into the third heaven, and he says he doesn't know if it was in body or out of body. He doesn't know if he literally went there or if he was just seeing it in the form of a vision, right? So these things happen when there are these angelic visitors, when there's visions from God, when these things are taking place, they're unsure of whether or not it's happening literally and really to them or whether it's something that's happening in their mind, a vision or a dream that they are seeing. But he knows that something is happening. But this is real. This is real in that the angel is literally, really taking him out of the prison. The chains have fallen off of him. He's put his clothes on, and he's walking out the front door. Verse 10, when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people what they were expecting. So here, he now realizes that this was not a vision, but that this happened. The angel was with him, escorting him out of the prison, into the city, to where he needed to go. And then after the angel had rendered his service to him, the angel left him. The angel left him, and now Peter is there by himself, and he comes to his senses. He understands what is going on, that God sent his angel to come and to rescue him from Herod and from the Jewish people, from those who were intent on killing him and doing harm to him. God rescued him. God saved him. And God can do the same thing for us. Sure. Right? God can do all of these things. Right? He's done it before. He can do it again. God can do whatever he pleases. So we should never be down in the dumps and think that all hope is lost. What can we do? Woe is me. Everything is going to hell in a handbasket. This is what we often think. But no, this isn't the case. God can do whatever he pleases. And God knows how to rescue the righteous. He knows how to save us, right, from trials, from tribulations, from difficulties. And he knows how to hold the ungodly until the day of judgment. And he will hold them until that day. Psalm chapter 30, verse 11. Psalm chapter 30, verse 11 says, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Right? You turn my mourning into dancing, sackcloth to gladness. Right? You've taken my situation, which is what God has done for all of us when it comes to salvation. Right? Because of our sin, we should be mourning, but because of our salvation, we are dancing. Right? We should be in sackcloth, but now we're clothed with gladness because of our salvation. But even if, with our circumstances, God can do these things. He can take a perilous circumstance and turn it instantly into a situation of victory, and deliverance. And that's what he did for Peter. Also, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This is what Daniel saw as well. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. When Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den, right? So there, it even went further than with Peter. Peter was in prison, going to be executed the next day. Daniel was actually thrown into the pit where he was to be executed, right? Into the den where he was going to be devoured by the lions. But God did the same for him. Verse 22, Daniel 6, 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So there, God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And in the case of Peter, God sent his angel to loosen his chains and to open the doors and bring him safely out of the prison into the city and to deliver him from his enemies. Okay, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to the answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So now he's been delivered. He's by himself. It's in the middle of the night. So he's going to go to a place of safety. He's going to go find the other believers and tell them what God has done. He goes to the house of Mary, knowing that there would be people there, other Christians, other believers there, who could help him and who would want to know, and he wants to make sure that James and the other brothers understand and know what is taking place there. And this Mary is the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and who will also be a prominent, we will see him multiple times throughout here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that he's Barnabas's cousin. So John Mark and Barnabas are cousins, okay, that they are cousins. And there in her home, there were many gathered together and they were praying. So we saw earlier that the church was earnestly praying to God on behalf of Peter. And here we see a group of them gathered in this home, and this is what they're doing. They're praying to God the night before his execution, praying to God on his behalf. So Peter knocks at the door, and a servant girl came and answered, and she recognized his voice, but in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Right? So she knows it's Peter, she hears his voice, she's excited and exuberant, and she wants to go and tell everyone else, but she doesn't open the door and actually let him in. So he's still standing on the outside, and she's in there telling everyone that Peter is standing outside, and he's there at the door. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." So they think she's crazy, right? They think that she's lost it, but she keeps insisting that it was so, and they keep saying it is his angel, right? And this is not uncommon. You see this happen in other places in the Bible. When something so miraculous, something so marvelous takes place, it exceeds anything you could ever think or imagine, and they don't know how to process it. They don't know how to deal with it. Their first inclination is to doubt the veracity of it and to doubt what it is that God has done. Right? Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is what happened after the resurrection of Christ. Whenever the women came and told the disciples, they didn't believe. Luke 24, verse 10. Says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." So there, when the report of the resurrection of Christ comes to the apostles through the mouths of these women, the words seem like an idle tale to them. Something, a fiction, a fantasy, what are you talking about? And they didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. And the same thing here with this servant girl. "You're crazy, right? You're out of your mind. How could Peter be at the door when we know he's in prison, right? This is where he is." She keeps insisting, and then they're saying, "Well, it must be his angel. It must be an angel sent by God or sent by Peter to come and to give us a message. Okay, this is what's going on." So, and she's telling them, "No, this is what is the case." And Peter is still on the outside, and he keeps knocking on the door, right? Because he would like to come in. So they open it, and they saw him, and then they were amazed. Amazed at what God had done. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." So he silences them, right, so that they don't make a ruckus. They would be very excited. He wants them to be silent, be still, so that he can describe to them this account of his deliverance from the prison, and then to relay these words to James and to the brothers. James is not, of course, the James that's been executed, because he's dead, but this would be James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle of James, right? The epistle of James that's later on in the New Testament, who became one of the chief and the leader, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, he plays a prominent role there in the controversy in the Jerusalem council, and that is this James. So James is the leader there of the church in Jerusalem. And so Peter wants James to know how God has delivered him and for the other brothers, because it's going to be a comfort to all of them, right? No doubt, this is a very difficult situation, not only for Peter to go through, but the whole church is suffering as they go through these things, because if they're doing this to Peter, then they're likely going to do it to the rest of us. And also, Peter is so useful to them. He's a benefit to them, a value to them, and they don't want to see this happen. Then Peter departed and went to another place. he left, right? He left, rightfully so. So should we say, oh, Peter lacked faith? No, of course not. He didn't lack faith. God delivered him from sure death, but he isn't going to stay in the same place where they arrested him and wanted to put him to death. So he leaves and departs and goes to another place. And this is using wisdom. This is using the wisdom given to us by God and is also consistent with the express commandment of Jesus Christ. When they persecute you in one town, he says, you flee to the next town. If you can get out with your life, there's no point in dying needlessly, senselessly, right? Just so that you can be a martyr. Now, if it's unavoidable, like it was with James, then you take it. If it's unavoidable, like it seemed like it was going to be with Peter, then you just have to deal with it, right? And you commit yourself to the Lord. If God delivers you, he delivers you. But if not, then you glorify him in your death. But if you can avoid it, you should avoid it. And here, he's not going to stick around so that they can arrest him again and do the same thing to him. Right. So he flees, and they go to he goes to another place. Okay, now verse 18, after that. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered them to be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The next day, whenever daylight comes, there is commotion amongst the soldiers. There's disturbance, right? Big disturbance, because they don't know where their prisoner's at. He's gone, right? He's gone, but everything is still there. How did this happen, right? How did this come about? And Herod also is upset. He was intending to execute him that day, but now the prisoner that he was going to execute in order to get favor with the Jews is gone. And he believes that the sentries, right, the soldiers that were charged with watching him, that they somehow conspired against Herod to release Peter and are working against him. So he had them put to death. And then he went from Judea to Caesarea to go spend time there. This is Herod. Now, this Herod is a worthless man. Okay, he's worthless. He's wicked. He's an evil man. And he's going to get it, right? God's got something planned just for him, right? Remember Psalm 73? Psalm 73, where there the righteous man is talking about how his foot had almost stumbled. He had almost slipped and stumbled because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he was envious of them. But he came to his senses when he realized that surely you put them on slippery places, right? God puts them on slippery places, and what happens to them? In an instant, they fall. They fall, and they go to their demise. Well, Herod is flying high, right? He's flying high. He's got the whole world at his fingertips, right? He's doing wonderful. He's prosperous. He has wealth. He has comforts. He has pleasures. He has leisure, fame, fortune. He has all the things that everyone desires, that all the people of the world look for. This is what they want, to be like Herod, right? To be a man of preeminence, a man of prominence, to have people grovel at your feet, right? To be able to order your minions here and there and command and rule over the lives of men. But there's another one who rules over the lives of kings. And whenever he wants to dispatch of them, then God can do that. And he can do it in horrible ways, right? Cruel. Not cruel in that God is cruel, but he can make them die a miserable death and then throw them into the lake of fire, which is why Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot touch the soul. They can't kill the soul. Rather, we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? God can kill us in this life and then kill us in the life to come, in that he can throw us into hell. And Herod is an example. So we shouldn't fear men who can only hurt our bodies. We should fear God. We should fear God, trust in him, do his will, and not be afraid of men. And Herod is an example of God putting to death a wicked man in this life and then throwing him into hell in the life to come. Also, this goes against the notion that in the Old Testament, God was vengeful, mean. God put people to death. But in the New Testament, God is loving, gracious, kind, and he wants everyone to be saved. Well, he killed Herod, right? He puts Herod to death, right? God does this. Right, so he does it in the Old Testament, and he does it in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost, because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are One and the same. The same God. God acts in the same way throughout all generations. And he can do it in our day as well. It wouldn't bother me for us to pray that God would do this. There's a couple of leaders in our country that this would be a very fitting way for them to die, the same way as Herod. Okay, you can figure that out on your own. Okay, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Herod, who is the ruler of this area in Judea, there, which would be to the east of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are on the Mediterranean coastline there, on the Mediterranean Sea, to the north and kind of west of the land of Israel. And these are prominent cities. They're port cities that are there on the seacoast. And they're very important cities. And Herod is angry with them. He's angry with Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't tell us exactly why, but likely some squabble about money, about loyalty, allegiance, these types of things. Okay, so they do things for him, he does stuff for them. This is the way it works. And so there's likely treaties and alliances and these types of things, and they all benefit. Well, he's angry with them. He's upset because of something that the people have done to him. And they come to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they ask for peace. They realize that they need peace with Herod because they're dependent on him for food, right? They don't have the ability to provide enough food and resources, right, for their own livelihood. So they depend on Herod as a neighboring territory, right, to provide food for them, and this is how they have their survival. And so they don't want to have a bad relationship with Herod. They want to have peace with him, right? But not because they like him, and not because he's a great guy, but just because they want his food. They want his food, and so they go to Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which would be one of his officials that they are able to get a favorable hearing with, and then they appeal to him to appeal to Herod, and let's all get along, and let's have peace, and let's put this fight over. And so that's what happens. So on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So now Herod is going to come, and in all of his pomp, all of his glory, is going to come to the people and deliver to them an oration. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Right? Which the people know that Herod is not a God. They know that he is merely a man, and they probably don't even like him. They just need him. So this is a classic case of flattery. When we flatter people, we say things about them that we know are not true, favorable things about them that we do not believe, but we do it just because we want something from them. We need them to benefit us. So people often heap flatteries on one another, right? Not because they really mean it, but because they want something from the other person. And this is what they're doing. They're flattering him by saying, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." We've never heard someone who could speak like this. The only way he could speak with such skill, with such grace, right, with such eloquence, is he must be a God incarnate. He must be from heaven itself, come down amongst us to rule over us. He is a God and not a man. Well, men should not receive this kind of praise. Verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, Herod is not the one saying this. He's not saying, "I am a God and not a man." The people are saying, "The voice of a God and not a man." But because Herod didn't stop them, didn't restrain them, didn't rebuke them and say, "No, I'm only a man and you should give glory to God and God only," what does God do? God doesn't strike the people down. He strikes Herod down. He strikes Herod down, struck him, and he was eaten by worms, which sounds like a horrible way to die. Eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Okay, a couple of passages. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 10. says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When John, the apostle, falls down to worship this angel, the angel immediately rebukes him and says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a servant of God as well, just like you. You should only worship God. You should not give this kind of praise and worship to me because I'm only an angel. I'm not God. He understood that only God should be worshipped, and he rebukes John when he does that. Also, Revelation 22, verse 9. Verse 8. Here John does it again. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Right? So there again, we should only worship God. Also, flip over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 8. Acts 14:8 says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. He sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of a like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So there, Paul and Barnabas are also, the people are trying to worship them, claiming that they're gods, but they don't relish that. They don't take pride in that. They begin to tear their garments and cry out to the people, don't do these things, right? You shouldn't do this. We are men just like you. And they give the glory to God and teach the people that they should worship God and that they should not worship them. But Herod doesn't do this. Herod doesn't do that. He takes it. He receives it. So God strikes him down. God sends his angel to strike him, and he was put to death by God, executed. He wanted to execute Peter, and he did execute James. And so God repaid him according to his deeds. He gave him what he deserved. And God put him to death, right? And put him to a miserable death, and then cast him into the lake of fire. We read this the other day at our home, Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is what God does. And he did it to Herod. He struck him on the cheek, and he killed him and put him to death for the sake of his people, for the benefit, because he was a nuisance to everyone. And I don't believe the Christian church that was there would be weeping and crying at the death of Herod, but would be rejoicing right at his death. Right? When the wicked perish, the city rejoices. Right. This is what happens, and this is what we ought to do as well. Like when Grinchburg died. It was nothing to be sad about. It was good that she was gone. Pelosi, she's got it coming too. It's coming. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time, and God will take her out as well. Okay, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Right? So here we see that this isn't a detriment. This is actually beneficial because now the word of God increases and multiplies because Herod, the one who's persecuting them, was done away with. So the church is prospering, it's beneficial, God's blessing them, and it is multiplied. And then verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Remember, again, from Acts chapter 11, verse 30, that they sent this offering to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then all this was taking place while Barnabas and Saul were there. And now they return back, and they go back to Antioch where they had come from, but they bring John Mark with them. He's going to go with them, and then this will come up later as they take him on one of their journeys.